My microphone is working. I'm ready to start. We have a big lesson tonight. And I think you'll find it an interesting one. At least that's always my goal. So remember what it conveyed to Israel by God, and thank God in the 38th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. And this lesson is not finished this week. We have to pick it up next week when we get into chapter 39. So I want to ask God to bless our time and our study, and I'm ready to go. Everybody have their notes? Okay. Father, I just pray your blessing on me as I teach, Lord, that this is a very difficult topic and a very sensitive topic which we will deal with tonight. But we're thankful for your word, which talks about future things, because you are a God that knows the beginning and the end of all things. So bless us, Lord, as we study this 38th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Everything set up there around, I want to make sure before we begin. Does that mean there that
you're on?
Okay. You know, for those of us who really know Bible prophecy, you hear an awful lot about Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39 today. Because these chapters deal with Russia's invasion into the nation of Israel. And Russia is accompanied by Muslim nations. Now, there are those who literally hate Bible prophecy, and as a result, they say what we're talking about from the book of Ezekiel is absolutely nonsense. Because Russia is not going to invade the nation of Israel with these Muslim nations as allies. It's just not going to happen. That's not the proper interpretation of this chapter. Well, there was a time which maybe those people had reason to laugh. Because back in 1991, you might remember the collapse of the Soviet Union. And at that time, Russia was very weak militarily as well as economically. I know that personally, because I had the opportunity of doing a crusade in St. Petersburg, Russia, back in 1992. I also got to speak at the Moscow Circus, the only pastor ever to do that. And that was a great thrill as well, to be able to share the gospel at the halftime of that circus. But I did a week's crusade in St. Petersburg, Russia. And this was right after the fall of communism. And the people were very, very hungry for the word of God. I mean, they came out in droves. And you could see the number of people that wanted to be baptized. It was just an amazing, amazing experience that God gave me. But Russia at that time was very, very bad off economically. The Russian ruble had collapsed. And I was told that the average wages in Russia per week would buy you a McDonald's hamburger, french fries, and a Coke. And that was it. That's how impoverished Russia was in 1992. Well, in 1994, Boris Yeltsin became the president of Russia, and he launched a crusade against oil-rich Chechnya, and Russia lost that war. But at least that might have been the beginning of the Russian bear coming out of hibernation. In the year 2000, Vladimir Putin became the president of Russia. And Putin was very embarrassed that Russia would lose a war to the Chechnya. He was very embarrassed about the collapse of the Soviet Union in 1991. And he made it his goal to restore Russia to becoming a superpower once again. A superpower that would rival the United States of America. And one of the first things he did was to attack a greatly weakened Chechnya. He then invaded Ukraine. He annexed Georgia. He got involved with Iran in the development of nuclear weapons. And today you find Russia in Syria. And the Syrian troops there are supporting Bashar Assad as the president of Syria. So Putin's objective has always been to maximize Russian power and to defy Western attempts So Russia's made a comeback under Putin and is a superpower threat to any nation, and that would include the nation of Israel. So, maybe we have the last laugh as we look at this chapter, because Russia now is in a position where they could militarily attack Israel. They're not the only nation they once were. And that's exactly what the book of Ezekiel, chapters 38 and 39, are talking about. The Russian and Muslim allies will, in the end times, invade the nation of Israel. So, first thing I want us to do then is to talk about the alliance against Israel, and I want to be able to identify that alliance. And we find this in the first six verses of Ezekiel chapter 38. So I want to read these verses. I will admit verse 4 because I'll come back to it. I just want us to look at the nations right now. Son of man, set your face against God, of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against them and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O God, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. Verse 5. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them. All of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all of its troops, the house of Togarmah, from the far north and all its troops, many people are with you. So I think we need to identify these names. And the first name that you have there is the name Gog. And the word Gog means chief prince. And he's the chief prince of Magog. So we'll talk about that in a moment. Now, if you have your pen or pencil, there's mistakes that are made in your notes. One is the sin of omission, and the other is the sin of commission. So, if you'll notice, it says Amos chapter 7, verse 1, and it says that Gog, in that verse, is the king of a devastating swarm. Well, if you were to open your Bibles right now to Amos chapter 7, verse 1, you would not find the name Gog mentioned, nor would you find the word king mentioned. It's not there. However, Amos chapter 7, verse 1 is the correct verse. What I failed to put in your notes is, this comes from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures that was completed about 100 years before the birth of Christ, and was the Bible of Jesus and the Apostles. Now, our Old Testament is translated from what's called the Masoretic Text, but that was not true of the Septuagint. And so, in Amos chapter 7, verse 1, according to the Septuagint, the very Bible that Jesus and the Apostles had, it makes mention of the word Gog, and it says that Gog is the king of a devastating swarm of locusts. Now, here's the other mistake, and that's found in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 27. I think your notes say chapter 10, so that's a typo on my part. But in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 27, it says, locusts have no king. So it's interesting, in the book of Amos, from the Septuagint, Gog is the king of a devastating swarm of locusts, and yet Solomon says locusts don't have a king. Now, when you get over to the ninth chapter of the book of Revelation, you find yourself in the first half of the Great Tribulation period. And we're in what's known as the trumpet judgments. Remember, there were seven angels, each with seven trumpets. And so each angel blows a trumpet. You know, like that. And there is some devastation that falls upon the earth. Now, when you come to the fifth angel, he blows his trumpet. And from out of the abyss comes a swarm of demonic locusts. And those demonic locusts have a king. And the king is named in Hebrew Abaddon. And in Greek his name is Apollyon. And those words mean to perish. So, as I kind of put all of this together, what I'm understanding God to be, he is the chief prince and the chief ruler of Magog, whatever that is, or whoever that is, but I'm going to get there. But he is a demonic Okay, he is one who is demon possessed. That's how I would interpret it. And he's going to be the leader of a swarm of locusts. Locusts in this case being an army that is going to invade Israel. Now let's look at Magog. Gog is the chief prince of Magog. So we've got to identify Magog. Magog is the second son of Japheth, the grandson of Noah. And historians tell us that Magog, after the flood, went north and settled in what we would know today as the southern part of Russia. So most Bible scholars would say, Magog, therefore, is Russia. Now, the Magogites became known as the Scythians, the Greek name. And the Scythians spread out. Not only were they in Russia, but they spread out to the various nations that were once a part of the former Soviet Union, as far west as Turkey. In fact, when you look at the Ottoman Empire was composed of Scythians. So, the Magogites and the Scythians represent the very same people. The Magogites would refer particularly to Magog, who settled in Russia, and the Scythians then would represent the people that spread out from Magog, not only throughout southern Russia, but across the 15 nations that came to be when the Iron Curtain collapsed and communism collapsed, all the way through to Turkey. Now, do we have some historians that will support what I just said? And yes, we do. For example, Herodias is known as the father of history. He died in the year 431 BC. He identified the Magogites with the Scythians. We have Hesiod. I didn't put him in your notes, but I should have. Hesiod, H-E-S-I-O-D, Hesiod. He was a Greek poet. In 8th century BC, Greek poet. He equates the Magogites with the Scythians. Josephus, a Jewish Roman historian, who died around 100 AD, equated the Magogites with the Scythians. Plus, we have a lot of archaeological evidence that would further support that. But we do have historians, we have archaeology evidence. The Magogites and the Scythians are one and the same. There's an Old Testament scholar by the name of Lewis Bauman. He wrote a book entitled Russia, Russian Events in the Light of Bible Prophecy. And here's what he says. Let me read a sentence. The descendants of Magog seem to have inhabited exclusively the region of the Caucasus and of northern Armenia. It is interesting to note that the very word Caucasus means Gog's fort. Now, the Caucasus mountain range separates Europe from Asia. And I don't want to get too detailed in regards to it. Let me just say it has its origin in southern Russia. It stretches out southeast to the northern part of what we would know as Georgia, which was one of the nations that was part of the former Soviet Union. So, the Caucasus Mountains means, according to Lewis Bauman, Gog's fort. Chuck Missler, by the way, affirms that definition. It was Josephus who spoke about the cruelty of the Scythian people. He said this, but even the Scythians, who delight in murdering people, they are little better than wild beasts. So these people were extremely cruel. Church historian Tertullian wrote of the Scythians, it was a custom among certain tribes of Scythians for every deceased member to be eaten by his relatives. So these people practiced cannibalism. So when your mother died, you would eat your mother. When your father died, you would eat your father. You would eat your family members once they died. That tells you something about these people.
Now, do we know why they did that? Why did we say
he was Jesus? Pardon?
Do we know why they did that?
No, I don't know why. They were just that kind of people.
They weren't necessarily short of meat then,
huh? Yeah, I don't know too much about why they did it. It's also interesting to know the very reason why the Chinese built the Great Wall of China was to keep the Scythians out. So you can see that they were a vicious, a very progressive, evil kind of people. William Barclay, in his commentary, and I think William Barclay is probably one of the best in terms of giving historical background to things. I don't think a lot of his theology, but the history that he gives is invaluable. He talks about the Scythians and their skill with the use of the bow and arrow. And he says they could ride a horse at full speed and shoot a bird out of the sky. They could actually hit a target by shooting behind their back. That's how good they were. In fact, the Romans were very much afraid of the Scythians because of their ability to use the bow and arrow. Now, it's interesting to note that Paul makes mention of the Scythians in Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. And he's talking about bond and free, male and female. Barbarians and Scythians can be one in Christ. Barbarians and Scythians. See, what Paul is actually doing is separating barbarians from Scythians. Now, we think of barbarians as being very evil kind of people, very destructive, barbaric, we would say, in their behavior. The Scythians were even worse. And that's the very reason why there was a distinction between barbarian and Scythian. That Paul is emphasizing the fact that even somebody as evil as the Scythians, if they give their life to Jesus Christ, they become one in the body of Christ. Now, when we look at the nations that we have talked about here, they comprise what is known as Magog, or the Scythians. Remember, Magog is specifically Russia. The Scythians then began with Russia, and they just spread out, and it became a Greek name for this group. When you look at all of this, you will see that it is predominantly a Muslim organization that joins with Russia when they invade Israel. For example, there are 15 nations that are part of the former Soviet Union. There are 80 million Muslims living in those nations. There's 14.1 million Muslims in Russia. And there's 75 million Muslims in Turkey. So when you put it all together, that which would seem to represent Magog, you have a total of 169 million Muslim people today. So we see there's Gog. He is the chief prince of Magog. Understand that the Magogites and the Scythians are the same people. Now notice Meshech. That's the third name that's mentioned here in the text. He was the sixth son of Japheth. Again, the grandson of Noah. He's also the brother of Elam. He's the father of Iran. And he's the brother of Asher, who is the father of Iraq. So according to Hebrew scholar William Genesis, the name Meshech was the founder of Moshkaloi, M-O-S-C-H-O-I. They were a barbarous people who dwelt in the former Soviet Union. In fact, the old Russian name for Russia was Moskovoy, M-O-S-C-O-V-Y. And that is the origin, according to Genesis, for Moscow, which is the capital of Russia. Then you have Tubal. It's the fourth name mentioned there in our text. He was the fifth son of Japheth. They were a people dwelling in the Black Sea, west of the former Soviet Republic of Georgia. And they would essentially represent Turkey. Then you have Rosh. Now that word in Hebrew could be translated chief. This word Rosh appears 600 times in the Old Testament. It is never used as a proper name with the possible exception of that of our text. And according to historian Arno Gabelein, Rosh is the origin for the name Russia. So the name Russia comes from Rosh. And he's talked about in the text as the prince of Rosh. Who's the prince of Rosh? But Gog. So that Gog is the prince or king of the Russian Empire, according to historian Arno Gabelein. So now we hopefully have some understanding of Magog. Let's just say that Magog represents Russia, but in a broader sense, it is the Scythian people that would take in the 15 nations of the former Soviet Union, including Turkey. 169 million Muslims live in what would be called the Scythian territory today. Now notice there are other countries which are part of this. You have Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, Gomer, and Togarmah. So we need to identify them. Notice Persia. Well, Persia is what? Iran. Iran today is 98% Muslim. Then you have Ethiopia, or in some of your translations it's the word Cush. Cush was the firstborn of Ham. Now let's understand something, that Ethiopia back in biblical times was not the Ethiopia of today. Ethiopia, of course, is a very poor, drought-ridden nation. On the eastern coast of Africa, just north of Kenya, a little south of Egypt. But remember in the book of Acts, you had the Ethiopian eunuch, and he was the treasurer of Queen Candace, who got converted by Philip, as he was riding from Jerusalem back to Ethiopia. So Ethiopia was a much larger country and a much more prosperous country than it is today. And so the Ethiopian myth may well include all of northern Black Africa, because the people in Ethiopia are Black. This would even include Sudan. And Sudan is the home of the Boko Haram. The Boko Haram is associated with ISIS, and they're murdering Christians in Sudan today. Then you have Gomer, or Libya rather, that's the next one, is Libya. Some of your translations may say put, spelled sometimes P-H-U-T, other times it's spelled P-U-T, but it's put. Put was the firstborn of Japheth. And so, I'm ahead of myself here. We're talking about Libya, but it's the third son of Ham. That's what I want you to see. The third son of Ham. And so this could include Algeria, Morocco, Tanzania, and these are all Muslim nations. Now we come to Gomer. This is not Gomer Pyle, by the way. He's the firstborn son of Japheth. It's much more difficult to nail Gomer down as to just exactly who these people are. We know that they were a nomadic tribe that spread across Europe, including southern Russia, Turkey, and the eastern part of Germany. Now you might remember, you were all alive in this room, I think, most of you anyway, maybe Jessica was, and I don't know, most of you would be alive, when the Berlin Wall collapsed. And when Ronald Reagan said to Khrushchev, tear down this wall, Mr. Khrushchev. Well, you had East Germany and you had West Germany. And East Germany was what? Communist. East Germany was under the control of the Russians at that time. And this is at the time when the Russian influence was beginning to collapse and communism was beginning to collapse. So there are a lot of people who've always associated Gomer with East Germany or Germany. Now that Germany is united, I would have a problem with that particular definition. Though Dr. Kenton Bishor, still held, but he's deceased now, he held the position that Gomer is East Germany or Germany. Herodotus, however, and we mentioned of him earlier, he's the father of history. He refers to Gomer as the people of Armenia and eastern Turkey. Armenia is a very little nation that borders on Turkey and I think Georgia, and it's just south of Russia. So you have the Black Sea and you have Armenia, a very small nation there. But if you look at eastern Turkey, the Bible refers to eastern Turkey in this day as Cappadocia. So we're going to identify Gomer more with Turkey and Armenia than with Germany. Though Jewish rabbis, even to this day, identify Gomer with Germany. And possibly that's true because of the Holocaust. Then you have Togarma. Togarma was the third son of Gomer and a great-grandson of Noah. They settled in southern Russia and the Cossacks. They could well be the Ukrainian people. And they could also include eastern Turkey. Here's the thing I want you to see. These are all Muslim nations. Turkey, for example, is 99.8% Muslim. 75 million people. Three of the groups that we talked about all identify with Turkey. Just different parts of what we would know today as Turkey. Remember that the Ottoman Empire was comprised of the Scythians, the Magogites, because that's where they also migrated, beginning in southern Russia. So, I want to bring this thing right up to today. Since three of these nations have to deal with Turkey, and Turkey, therefore, is evidently part of this alliance with Russia that is going to invade Israel, according to the book of Ezekiel. Let's talk about the alliance of Russia and Turkey. Let's see what's going on. First of all, Turkey, in a sense, shares a border with Russia. Now, let me clarify that a bit. Russia has annexed Georgia. Georgia, therefore, is right next to Turkey. And there's the Black Sea, which is north of Turkey, and that's where you have Russia. Russia, the Black Sea, Turkey, here. And then there's Georgia. Okay. Did that help me when I did it? Turkey militarily is one of the strongest nations in the region. Turkey has longed to become a member of the European Union. But the European Union has always voted Turkey out. Now, I think there are three reasons for that. Reason number one, because Turkey has always had a very bitter relationship with Greece and Cyprus. And so there has been feuds between the Grecians and the people of Cyprus and Turkey that goes back for centuries. And so there's that bitter spirit about that kind of conflict. Secondly, Turkey is a nation that is partly Europe and partly Asia. So it's divided in terms of the continents. Thirdly, Turkey is a buffer between Europe and the Middle East. And Europe wants to keep Turkey that way. Because if the war would ever break out, you see, into Turkey, from the Middle East, Europe doesn't want the responsibility of having to defend Turkey. They're just too close to Israel and Lebanon and Syria and the feud that is happening in the Middle East. Now, there's been tensions lately between Turkey and Europe. So on April the 16th, 2017, Turkey buried democracy in electing recapped Erdogan as executive president, giving him far more power than previous prime ministers. In other words, Turkey, as of just a couple of months ago, returned to the days of the sultans of the Ottoman Empire. They have given Erdogan that much power. And that's why when you're seeing on TV today pro-democracy demonstrations, you've seen all the problems going on in Turkey. Because there are those who do not want Erdogan to have that kind of power, and consequently they're trying to oust him from power. Turkey is suffering financially today because of a lack of tourism. In fact, if you wanted today to take a journey of the Apostle Paul, or you wanted to go to the seven churches of Revelation, which are in Turkey, formerly Asia Minor in Scripture, you could not get a tour today. All tours have been canceled. So there is a severe tourism problem in Turkey because of the upheaval that's going on there. 1,100 hotel rooms in Ankara, her capital, are vacant. And you can get a room for $25 a night if you can get into Ankara today. She's also holding 1 million refugees from Iraq and Syria, which Turkey is responsible for taking care of until they disperse them. That's costing Turkey a lot. So with no help coming from Europe, Erdogan is now leaning toward Russia for help. The Muslim population in Turkey, as we said, is 99.8%. That's 75 million Muslims. And while there's been a sense that Turkey has always wanted to identify with the West and the United States, and we would consider Turkey an ally of ours today, the Muslims there, who, as you can see, 98%, that's a pretty good majority, they also want to identify with their Muslim brethren, especially those who are part of the former Soviet Union. Now, historically, there has been a very strained relationship between Turkey and Russia. For example, Turkey is a member of NATO, and Russia despises NATO. Turkey has opposed Russia's annexation of Crimea. They have been on opposite sides in the Syrian civil war because Erdogan hates President Assad of Syria. And so he wants him ousted. Putin, on the other hand, is supporting President Assad in Syria. Turkey shot down a Russian warplane in November of 2015. Putin retaliated by cutting Turkey off from the Middle East. His fighter jets bombed Turkish proxies inside Syria and cut off their airspace over Syria. Russian sanctions have cost Turkey $10 billion in trade and tourism. So, in June of 2016, Erdogan now apologized to Putin for shooting down the war plane. Putin then, in return, said, "We will support you as president of Turkey against the pro-democracy coup that wants to oust you from power." Turkey is now working with Russia in building a pipeline, an oil pipeline. That pipeline is going to bypass Ukraine because the Russians have been feuding with Ukraine. And so Russia says, "We don't want this pipeline going through Ukraine. We don't want them getting any of the oil." And so Turkey's cooperating with that. In fact, in the feud between Russia and the Ukrainian people, 10,000 have died in the past 3 years over Russia's interference in Ukraine. So Erdogan now is softening his position on removing Syrian President Assad from power, a man whom he hates. But he is doing this in order to further better relationships with Putin. So here you have two nations, Turkey and Russia, that have been at odds with each other. And you would not think that Turkey would ever join Russia as part of an alliance against the nation of Israel, or for that matter, any other nation. Because there's been bad relationships. But with the new executive president, Erdogan of Turkey, he's pulling away from the West, and he's looking to Putin for help. And thus you see an alliance beginning to develop between Turkey and Russia. And is that not exactly what we see in the book of Ezekiel? With at least three of the groups that we talked about that are joining Russia in this invasion, representing modern-day Turkey. Let me do one more section and we'll take a break. Let's talk about the absence of Psalm 83, Confederacy of Nations. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to the... we're going to get away from Ezekiel for a moment. And I want you to open your Bibles to the 83rd Psalm. There's something I think you're going to find very interesting here if you've not heard this before. Psalm 83 is actually a prayer by a man by the name of Asaph. And what he's praying in this prayer is, "God, protect the nation of Israel. Because there are neighboring nations around Israel that hate you, God, and want to destroy the nation of Israel." Now, with that background, let's see what we find here. Psalm 83. Notice the Council of Nations. I'm going to pick up... let's look at verse 1. We'll just start there. "Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace. And do not be still, O God, for behold, your enemies make a tumult. And those who hate you, God, have lifted up their head." So notice there's nations that hate the God of Israel. "They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones." There's collusion talked about here. "They have said, 'Come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more.'" So, three things I want you to see. These are people who hate God. There's a collusion of those nations to get rid of the name of God and to destroy the nation of Israel. Now, who are these people? for they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you. Verse 5, verse 6. Here they are. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Agarites, Gebel, Ammon, and Amalek, Philistia, with the inhabitants of Tyre, Assyria also has joined with them. Now notice this confederacy. There are eight nations made mention of here, eight groups of people. So let's try to identify them. Notice the first one is the tents of Edom. This is the only time in Scripture where you find the phrase tents of Edom. Now, we certainly have spent a lot of time in this class talking about the Edomites. I mean, we've repeated ourselves over and over again. So you need to remember that the Edomites, what? They are descendants of Esau. You need to remember that they were driven out of their land. Their land was east of the Jordan River, down by the Dead Sea. They were driven out in the 5th century B.C. by a nomadic group from Saudi Arabia known as the Nabataeans. And where did they end up? In the southern part of Israel. And they became known as what? Idumeans. So Idumean is Greek for the Edomites, which is Hebrew. I mean, this is probably the third or fourth time I've told that. So, but we need to understand something. They eventually became known as Palestinians. So the Edomites still exist. The Idumeans still exist. They exist today as Palestinians. However, they were not Palestinians at the time I'm going to refer to now. When Israel became a nation in 1948, remember what occurred. The Arab nations attacked the nation of Israel. But before they made that attack, they told all of the Edomites and all the other Muslim Arabs in the city of Jerusalem and around that area, leave your home. Get out. We're going to destroy Israel. And once Israel is taken care of, and we're going to do that very quickly, so you won't be out of your home very long. And as soon as the war is over with, as soon as we get rid of the Jew, you can return to your homeland. And so these Muslims who were living in the area, some of them Idumeans or Edomites, some other groups of Muslim Arabs were there. They all moved out and set up tents in the desert, in the Negev, the southern part of Israel, down by Egypt. Guess what? They're still there. They've never returned to their homeland. So if you take a trip down through the Negev, yeah, there are Bedouin shepherds, but there are also Edomites and other kind of what are called Palestinians today. But they weren't Palestinians then. You need to, in fact, we're going to talk about the Palestinians next week. There never was such a people known as Palestinians until 1964. And that's, anyway, well, I don't want to get sidetracked, so we'll not get into that now because that's next week's lesson. So the tents of Edom refer to the people living in tents that would draw their relationship as the ancient Edomians all the way back to the Edomites, which could trace their descendancy back to Esau. Then you have the Ishmaelites, that would be Saudi Arabia, you have Moab, Jordan, you have the Hagarites. Now, this becomes a problem. We're not sure who the Hagarites are. Because if you look at 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, the Hagarites live by the Euphrates River. But remember, Abraham's handmaid was named Hagar. And she was an Egyptian. And so there are some who would say the Hagarites refer to Egypt. I rather prefer The biblical definition found in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, that they are a group of people, probably from Iraq, who live near the Euphrates River. Because that's the definition of the Hagarites in the Bible. Then you have Ebal, that's Lebanon. You have Amalek, that would be Jordan, perhaps including the Palestinian people. Tyre is Lebanon. Assyria is Syria. And we're going to spend a lot of time next week on Syria and exactly what's going on in Syria. Just as I talked today about Turkey, next week we're going to spend some time on Syria because I think it's very, very significant that we understand world events in relationship to the Bible. Now, notice the consequence that God is going to bring upon these enemies. There are four things talked about in the text. If you look at verse 13 of Psalm 83, the prayer is for them to be dispersed. Oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind. Notice the distress that is going to come upon them. Verse 15. So pursue them with your tempest and frighten them with your storm. Notice the disgrace. Verse 16. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. And notice the destruction predicted. Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish. So the prayer is that these enemies that surround Israel, and all of them do, hate God, want to destroy Israel. So the prayer is they be dispersed, they're trying to be distressed, disgraced, and destroyed. But the concern that transcends these tragedies, I think is seen there in verse 16 and in verse 18. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over the earth. So those who survive somehow, they're going to know the true God. Now, here's the curiosity. This is the reason I brought this whole thing up. Why are these nations not mentioned in the Gog-Magog invasion? That's my question. Why isn't Syria mentioned? Why isn't Lebanon mentioned? Why isn't Jordan mentioned? Why isn't the Palestinian people mentioned? Those are all nations that surround Egypt, that surround Israel. And another one would be Egypt, if in fact the Hagarites are Egyptian. So all these nations are right around Israel. But they're not mentioned in the Gog-Magog invasion. There's three possible answers to the question. Maybe there's four. If you have one, I'd like to hear it. Number one. This is only an imprecatory prayer asking God's protection on Israel, and it has no specific historical setting. So it's just a prayer to protect Israel from the enemies. Secondly, it's already been fulfilled in the 1948 War of Independence, the 1967 Six-Day War, and the 1973 Yom Kippur War. Because some of these nations mentioned did invade Israel in those wars. But not all of them. Which gives a third possibility. A war that will be prior to the Gog-Magog War and gives victorious Israel the land promised to Abraham from the Nile to the Euphrates. Understand something. Israel does not have all the land today that God promised. Israel has only a very small portion of the land that God promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 18. Remember, the land was to stretch from the Nile River to the Euphrates. So here's my thinking. And a man by the name of Bill Sowers is the one who brought this together. He's got a book called Israel Stand. What he's saying is this, that before the God May God war can take place, the Psalm 83 war goes first. And God is on the side of Israel. And God conquers those nations just as he has done in helping Israel survive up to this time. And now, Israel has expanded its territory from the river Nile to the river Euphrates and comes under the possession of all the land that God promised to Abraham. Can you imagine how wealthy Israel now becomes? And this becomes an incentive for the Muslims under the leadership of Russia to attack the nation of Israel, because they're going to become spoiled. It's a plot. You may say, well, where do I land on this?
I don't know!
Because whatever position you hold, it has to be an opinion. And I kind of think Bill Salas's point there, the third point I suggested, makes a lot of sense to me. So while everybody's talking about the God-Magog battle, not very many people are talking about the Psalm 83 war. Could that precede the God-Magog war? Well, let's take a break. And we have still have a lot of material to cover here, so take about 10 minutes or so, and we'll get back to this. Okay, I'm ready to get started. Is but I'm going to talk about the affirming of God's reasons for invading Israel. What would be some reasons? I see three reasons. Number one is there is anti-Semitism in Russia. You know, in the early 90s, Jews arrived to Israel from the former Soviet Union at the rate of 10,000 per month. So there was just a lot of anti-Semitism in Russia, and the Jews were just forced out. Now today, there's a group called Pamyet. It's a very anti-Semitic organization seeking to drive all the Jews out of Russia. In fact, they blame the Jews for every single problem that happens in Russia, including the spread of AIDS.
Sounds like Hitler.
Yeah. Yeah. So you have anti-Semitism, too. This will start with you. Maybe. It did me. There's an alliance with Islam for worldwide status. Now, as we said at the very beginning in our introduction, Putin wants to be a superpower. He wants Russia to be recognized as the way it was when it was part of the Soviet Union. And so I saw a study done by the Independent Intelligence Agency. This Independent Intelligence Agency consists of officers of the armed forces of the former Soviet Union. So, these are former members of the Soviet Union, officers in the military. They are saying, for Russia to regain their former influence as the Soviet Union, they need to ally themselves with Islamic nations against Israel. And in Russia today, people are now required to learn Arabic as their second language, as the future of their nation lies with the Islamic world. So this does not mean that they are Muslims. It means that they are willing to work with Muslims, ally themselves with Muslims, for the purpose of regaining respect in the world so they would go after the Jewish people. Third, there's the accumulation of wealth. The invaders come, the text says, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hands against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against the people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods to carry away silver and gold. So like I said, let's say the Psalm 83 war has not occurred. Let's say that that precedes the God-may-God war. You can see the tremendous wealth that Israel would accumulate if they had the land from the River Nile to the River Euphrates. But look at the Dead Sea in and of itself. The Dead Sea is one of the wealthiest bodies of water in the world today. It's full of mineral deposits. I've been told it would feed the world 10 times over. I don't know how true that is, but I was told that. But the body of water is considered priceless. The Dead Sea contains 2 billion tons of potassium chloride, 25 billion tons of magnesium chloride, 12 billion tons of sodium chloride, 6 billion tons of calcium chloride. In addition, it contains cerium, cobalt, magnesium, as well as gold. It is a wealthy fund, and it can produce the fertilizer that's necessary for growing crops of these minerals that are there. Now let's talk about the attack on Israel. A few things I want you to see here. Number one is the instigation of the war is by God himself. Let's go back to Ezekiel 38 and notice verse 4. It says, I will turn you around. This is God speaking. I will turn you around. I will put hooks into your jaws and lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. So the one who's instigating this is God. Now notice the military equipment here. It's an army of horses and horsemen. And they are splendidly clothed with bucklers and shields, and they have swords. Okay, is this an antiquated warfare? Or are these simply words to describe modern day warfare that would never have been understood in Ezekiel's day? Like, for example, could the horses represent tanks, and the bows and arrows represent flamethrowers and other implements of modern day warfare? Or when you look over at Ezekiel 38 verse 9, it says, you will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all of your troops and many peoples with you. So notice this army is covering the land like a cloud. Dr. Bishor, who is a great prophecy teacher, he said he thinks this refers to warplanes covering the sky like a cloud. I mean, it makes good sense if you think of this. If Ezekiel would have written in his day that there's going to be tanks and missiles and launchers and warplanes, he would not have understood what he's saying, nor would anybody else. So it seems to me the most sensible thing is Ezekiel is describing warfare in the way in which wars were fought in his day to give evidence that there's going to be a battle. And everybody could understand that. It just happens perhaps to be in our time, and we don't fight today like they fought in those days. In fact, next week I'm going to raise the question, Does Ezekiel chapter 39 actually talk about a nuclear war? There's evidence in that chapter that that may be the case. And I'll show it to you next week. And it's Chuck Missler's point of view, by the way. Nothing that I've dug up. I'm going to share his viewpoint. Notice the indication of the time. When is it going to take place? I think there are five clues in our text. Number one, in the end times. Number two, when Israel has been regathered from the nations and has become a nation again. So it seems to me it has to be something that would occur after May the 14th, 1948. When Israel is dwelling safely in her land. So I guess the question would be, is Israel dwelling safely in her land today? Well, she's surrounded by 22 Muslim Arab nations who want to destroy her. And yet God is protecting her. And so in that sense, you might say Israel is dwelling securely. I think you can feel more safe in Jerusalem today than you can in parts of Los Angeles or even parts of Santa Ana. The Israelis are a peaceful people. They're not the aggressors, but they're willing to defend themselves. And the cities today are unwalled. So back in biblical times, they were all walled cities. But Ezekiel makes it very clear it's going to be in a day of unwalled cities. Again, that has to be after Israel returned to her land again. So there are different schools of thought now as to when this is going to take place. Doc Bishore is not passed on now, but has written a lot about it and teaches more about Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 than probably any other subject matter. I've heard him do it a few times. He believes it's going to occur before the rapture. So, he does not, therefore, believe in the imminent return of Christ. Meaning, I believe that Christ can come back at any time. He can come back while we're still in this class. The rapture could occur any time. I believe that. But that would not be the position of Doc Bishore. He believed that the Gog-Magog war has to occur before the rapture of the church. So that's one view. Chuck Missler, on the other hand, of Koinonia Ministries, believes it's going to occur after the rapture of the church, but before the Great Tribulation period. Now, Doc Bishore believed that the rapture and the tribulation would be on the same day. In other words, the very day in which the church is raptured is the very day in which the Antichrist establishes a covenant between Israel and the Arab people, and the tribulation begins. Now that's Doc Bishore's position. So he sees the rapture and the tribulation on the same day. Chuck Missler and many others, I think most others, believe that there can be a gap between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation. And that in that gap period, any prophecy to be fulfilled will be fulfilled in the gap period. Follow what I'm saying? So you have the rapture of the church, you have a gap, and then you have the Great Tribulation period. Now here's what makes sense to me. Again, it's an opinion, it's just what makes sense to me. Let's suppose, and well, we know Israel's going to be the victor in this Gog-Magog war. They've already defeated the enemies that attacked in the Psalm 83 war. This little nation of Israel destroys all the nations around it and takes over their lands. That Psalm 83 war. They win the battle of Gog-Magog, Russia and all these Muslim allies coming at them. What do you think the world is going to think? Especially if this occurs after the rapture of the church and maybe a billion or so people have left the earth. The world is going to be confounded in a way that has never been confounded before. And they are going to look for a one world leader. Furthermore, I think, the Muslims have been so embarrassed that they are now willing to negotiate with the Jews to build a temple on Temple Mount. And the Antichrist is the one who gets that to occur. Something has to happen to soften the Muslim people for a temple to be built on Temple Mount. Something dramatic has to occur for the world to look to a one world leader and somebody known as the Antichrist. Israel's victory in these two wars, plus the rapture of the church, could well bring those things about. John Wolford from Dallas Theological Seminary sees this war taking place during the first half of the tribulation period. David Hocking and David Jeremiah believe it's part of the Battle of Armageddon in the second half of the tribulation period. Their thinking is this. If you look at Ezekiel chapter 36, remember we studied, that's when the bones come back together again. The Valley of Dry Bones in Israel is revived as a nation again. That's 36. And 37. Then you get into 38 and 39, and you have the Battle of Gog and Magog. And then when you get into chapters 40 through 48, you have the millennium. So, in looking at things chronologically through the book of Ezekiel, Hocking and Jeremiah would say, this must occur as part of the Battle of Armageddon, because the very next thing that takes place in chapter 40 onward is the millennial temple and Christ already back on the earth. Number five, others see it at the end of the millennium when Satan is released from the bottomless pit. Remember, when you get over to Revelation chapter 20, you do find the battle of Gog and Magog mentioned. Remember during the millennium begins with Christ doing what? Putting Satan in a bottomless pit, in an abyss. And he locks him up for what? 1,000 years. Okay, so there's going to be peace and righteousness and everything during this 1,000-year reign. At the end of the 1,000 years, what does Revelation say? He lets Satan out of the pit. And what happens? Nations rush to him like the sand on the seashore in number. And they are called Gog and Magog. Fire comes from heaven and destroys the whole thing. So there are those who say what Ezekiel's talking about takes place at the end of the millennium. Others, as we already talked about this, Bill Silas being the example, believe it's going to be before the tribulation, but after the Psalm 83 war. The Psalm 83 war becomes an incentive, in other words, for Russia and these other Muslim nations to attack. Now notice the interrogation by the nations in verse 13. It talks about Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish and all their young lions. They're questioning the purpose. Why are you invading? Are you coming to take plunder and silver and gold and livestock and goods? So Sheba and Dedan would represent Saudi Arabia. Tarshish most likely is Spain. And notice it talks about the young lions of Spain. Interesting phrase. The young lions would be those young cubs of Spain. How about Great Britain? How about the United States? Remember, Columbus came over and didn't settle in the United States, settled on one of the islands, but came to the Americas. And what happened? Spanish influence came to our country. Florida, the whole South, became greatly influenced by Spain, Spaniard people. Could the United States, therefore, be a cub of Tarshish? I don't know. It's a thought. If it is, it's the only place in Scripture where the United States is mentioned. And if it is the United States, obviously we're not very interested in the war. We're either anti-Semitic or we are too weak to do anything about it. And all we do is, why did you come? Did you come to take spoil? Notice the inciting of God's anger in all of this, verses 17 through 22, and we'll rip through this quickly. When God, God comes against the land of Israel. God says, my fury will show in my face. And notice in verses 17 through 22, six things that occur. You have the trembling of the earth. There's a great earthquake. Verse 19, verse 20. There's the terror of the people. Because it says the people will shake at the very presence of God. Notice the tumbling of the mountains. Verse 20. The mountains are going to be thrown down. Notice the turning of every man's sword against his brother. Verse 21. Notice the tormenting of the people with pestilence and bloodshed. Verse 22. And notice the torrents of rain, hailstones, and burning sulfur on Gog and his troops. Verse 22. So the insistence said by God that the nations will know him as the one true God. In other words, God is doing this that the Jews and the nations of the world might know who he is. God is going to be glorified even if it takes war. He says, I am hallowed in you, O God. Because those who survive, they are going to know that this was the work of God. Then the nation shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, he says. And thus, we have seen Ezekiel chapter 38, but we are not finished. Because chapter 39 comes next week. And I'm out of time. Okay.
Yes. Tarshish would be Spain and for cows. Where does that come from? I'm reading my Bible. I don't see Spain. I don't see her cubs.
I don't have the phrase.
This was on the last page.
They're called young lions.
Okay.
Young lions.
Some.
Yeah, but I don't see young lions. I thought the answer was. Do you see?
That is in.
Verse 38, verse 13.
Yeah, 38, verse 13. Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions will say to you, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder?
You know what it is? I've got the NIV here. It says Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish and all her villages.
No, or what?
Villages.
Villages.
It describes as villages, but then I got a little note down here. It says villages. It says four for strong lions. So yeah. That's why I wasn't seeing it.
Okay. What about, I've always heard that two-thirds of Israel is destroyed before the Lord returns, and there's only a third of believing Israel that survives.
Yeah.
Is that a result of this war in Ezekiel 3?
No, it's a matter of the Battle of Armageddon.
Okay. So nobody sees these two as one and the same, or
yeah, they do.
Some
David Hawking sees that there are those who see this as part of the Battle of Armageddon.
Okay, yeah, they do. They have the right to be wrong.
So you have I see it as a separate war, and next week I will give reasons why I believe it is separate from the Battle of Armageddon. Okay.
So. They actually make it as part of the war or stop before?
No, I believe they come in and then God deals with them once they're in the land.
So, but do they even attack? I mean, does Israel affect them? Is there death, I'm trying to say?
Yeah.
Or are they, as soon as they come in, God deals with it?
I believe God, I don't even know a single Jew will die. I believe that they enter the land with the idea of making the attack, and all of a sudden those things which I just talked about, that's what are six things, there's the earthquake, and the sword against the sword, the torrents of rain, and brother going after brother, and so forth, it occurs. Because I'm going to show you next week a reason for this. I'm giving away a secret, that's how I'm closing next week. Maybe I shouldn't do it.
Oh, go ahead.
I'm going to spoil it.
Wait, you know, remember Elijah in the battle of the gods between the Baal and Jehovah? I believe this is a battle between Allah and God. And it's God demonstrating I alone am God, because all of these Muslim nations are getting creamed.
So Hindu is
Allah. Pardon?
Allah is just a false God.
Yeah, Allah is a false God.
We know that Allah is not God.
That's right.
So,
but the world
is no Allah. It's just that's what the Muslims think. Or, you know, they think about Muhammad. So, you know, they say Allah, that's just a false God.
Yes, Allah is a false God, but the Quran equates Allah with the God of Israel. If you go to a university today where you get stupid, it teaches that Allah and Jehovah are the same God.
Yeah.
And there's no difference between Islam and Christianity. Maybe we all worship the same God. And he's a peaceful God.
Right, yeah. So is Muhammad.
Yeah, in spite of the fact that Muhammad chopped the heads off of 3,000 people, and Islam is responsible for the murder of 240 to 260 million people from its beginning. But you don't hear that on the news because it's not politically correct to talk about that.
He's in
Christ,
he's in Christ.
What's that?
Muhammad is in, you'll find it, it's great.
Jesus Christ. That's right. I think he's in hell. And, hell's not quite there. His remains are there.